So I know that I am saved by Jesus Christ. I'm confident in that. I'm confident that God is all powerful. I have seen him move and I've seen him act in ways. And so I know that he is powerful. I know that I am saved by Jesus, not by my own salvation. The one thing I struggle with is sometimes I feel like God doesn't love me. Now, look, I know that God loves me. Okay, so I'm not, there's no doubt in that, like intellectually, but sometimes I feel like he doesn't love me. Because I know I'm his child. I know that he's saved me. I know that he's changed me. And I am concerned that, well, God, if you really loved me, why do I go through all this pain and suffering? You guys go through that. We go through many things. In fact, we're going through this pandemic. We are going through the riots. We are going through the global meltdown that everyone's having. We've all gone through the same election. And from what I can see is Christians are suffering just as much as non-Christians. God's children who have been adopted by the blood of Jesus are suffering just as much as the people who don't know Christ. And I'm over here going, come on, Lord, what's going on? In fact, I don't have the hard statistics for this, but I know that Christians suffer with the same amount of cancer rates. We have illness just like everyone else. We still have financial problems just like everyone else. We lose our children just like everyone else. Death visits us just like everyone else. And so I have a hard time with that. And I wonder, does God, do you love me? When I face difficulties, when I face harshness, I wonder, God, do you love me? And then I wonder, who's shooting that gun over there? But honestly, I go, what will God do to prevent his faithful people from having any harm come to them? What will God do to protect his faithful people from harm? Right? What, like, okay, God, I know you love me. I know you're in control. I know you're sovereign. What are you going to do to protect me from all the bad circumstances I find myself in? How will you protect me from harm in this life? And so as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, you recall that Paul had been arrested after there was a riot just because he was present in Jerusalem. Not only that, but He was almost murdered in the streets. The Romans saved him. He's in prison. He's frustrated. Jesus appears to him and says, hey, be bold. You're going to get to do this again. And that's the context that we find Paul. He is still stuck in a Roman prison, still under lock and key. And we're in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. It says, when it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you, as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him. Okay, so this is insidious. They're to totally destroy Paul. They're like, hey, yeah, just send him down to us, and then at the right time, we're going to kill him. We're going to murder him. Can you imagine Paul's situation? Like, you've felt this before. When there's someone in greater authority than you, and they have it out for you, like, what in the world can you do? Right? What can you do if someone in greater authority is trying to kill you, trying to murder you, trying to destroy you? I know when I was in elementary school, I had this principal. We'll call him Mr. Toothpaste because that's what we all called him behind his back. Mr. Toothpaste, he really had it out for me. And I don't fully know why. And Mom, I know you're watching at home. You probably have some insight to this. But like, he really did. And at one point, there was this spitball fight that happened on my bus on the way home. I did not participate. I'm not saying that I was above it. I'm not saying that I hadn't participated in things before or after. It's all true. But in this case, I was not a part of it. And it got like crazy and wild. And people were throwing like screws and bolts and stuff at each other. Right. So it was awful. Right. I did not participate in any way, shape or form. But somehow I was fingered as the guy who was the instigator. I caused it all. I started it all. And Mr. Toothpaste just like for weeks punished me, had me miss recess, embarrassed me in front of my classmates, yelled at me because he was convinced that I had done it. And I'm a kid, like, what am I going to do? Bus driver said I did it. Principal said I did it.
That's what Paul's feeling. You guys have had that experience before when, you know, you got a boss who's not great and they're out to get you. What are you going to do? All right, God, you going to come and help Paul now? Get him out of jail? Verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander because he has something important to report. So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, the prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand, led him aside and inquired privately, what is it you have to report to me? The Jews, he said, have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this. All right, so Paul's nephew just happens to be there. But what happens to Paul's nephew after this? Like, he's a whistleblower, right? Do you think after the whole thing, like, gets ruined, they're going to be like, who told? Let's look at this. Who could it have been? Wait, maybe Paul's nephew. No, not him. Of course it was him. In fact, I was just listening to a podcast by Tim Hartford on his Cautionary Tales podcast. And in there, he was talking about whistleblowers and people who say, hey, this is illegal, this is wrong, and they blow the whistle. And he said the vast majority of them, after they did the whistleblowing, they said, I know I did the right thing. And you know what? If I had to do it all over again, I would never do it in the first place. It was too hard. I lost my job. I couldn't get another job. I lost all my friends. I lost all of my resume power. Everything just went to pot. It's ruined. The vast majority of whistleblowers say, I'm not going to do it again because the cost was too high. That's what Paul's nephew does. And the cost, I'm sure, for him was extraordinarily high. But he does it because it's the right thing to do. And by the way, I'm going to encourage you. Do it. I've had to blow the whistle twice on two different organizations, and I think in some ways I'm still paying the price for that. But it's the right thing. It's the right thing, and it's always the right thing to do. And I'm working not for the power of man, but I am working so that one day Jesus will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And so whatever power I lose because of doing the right thing, it's worth it. I want to please him and not man. So, the commander, having a good mind, verse 23, he summoned two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote the following letter to Felix, and he basically tells Felix, there's this guy, we don't know what to do with him. Verse 31, so the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipas as they were ordered. The next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with them. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here. He ordered that he be kept under guard at Herod's palace. Okay, so God, he's got him safe now. God is somehow intervened through Paul's nephew, and Paul is safe, but he's still in prison, which isn't good. And by the way, he happened to be in Jerusalem, and now he's in Caesarea. That's 72 miles north of where he wanted to be in the first place. Like, you know when your plans get changed, how frustrating that is, right? Like, you've all been on a road trip, and you pass your exit, and you know the next exit is not coming up for 25 miles, which means you've now got 50 miles that you have to travel in addition to what you were already going to travel, right? Because you got to get off and then you got to get back on. It's frustrating. It is absolutely frustrating when God changes our plans. And that's what's happening here. And Paul, I'm sure, is frustrated beyond understanding. This is not where I wanted to be. This is not what I wanted to do. I know for myself, I had this amazing ministry opportunity a couple of years ago. And it was like phenomenal. And unfortunately, we had a family member die, and the funeral was right smack dab in the middle of that ministry opportunity. And I was so frustrated, and I was angry. Like, are you kidding me? God, why are you doing this? This was like the greatest opportunity, not to leave the church, okay? Don't everybody like, but it was such a great opportunity to like train pastors, and it's what I want to do, and I want to train people how to preach the word of God effectively. And it was like, why would you do this to me now? I don't know the answer. It's really frustrating. What will God do to protect his people from harm? If I was Paul, I'd be frustrated. And I'm sure if you were Paul, you'd probably be frustrated too. So his accusers come. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders. I know, I just said Caesarea was north, right? And it's like down, but that, no. The way it works is Jerusalem is the holy city. Everything is down from Jerusalem. Like, so it doesn't matter if you're going north, south, east, west, south, east, west. Everything is down from Jerusalem. So they go down to Caesarea, even to go north, which is up to us Western Americans. So 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, we enjoy great peace because of you, you Romans. And reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. Did you catch what the lawyer called Paul? He called him a plague. Like, don't jump over that. Do you know how incredibly dehumanizing that is? Like, how many of you guys are on social media? Anyone on social media ever, you know? Very reluctantly. Like, I'm on social media, okay? You're on social media. A lot of you are on social media. If you've been on social media for any time, you have been dehumanized by people before, right? When they call you a troll, when they call you a loser, when they call you Hitler, right? I've got friends who are both very left and very right, and according to both of them, we're in Nazi Germany right now, and everyone they disagree with is Hitler. Everyone I disagree with is Hitler. Stovetop is better than potatoes. Hitler! It's unreal. It's unreal. And to do that, to name call someone, to dismiss someone like that is dehumanizing and degrading. We were all made in the image of God. And yet we dehumanize other individuals. You've been dehumanized to your face when you've been called a loser. In fact, I was going to do some interaction and say, hey, what are some degrading names people call each other? And then I thought better of it. And you know what else I realized as I thought through that question? I realized a lot of those terms are directed to women. Women are particularly hated in this world. And we are degrading each other as we use those dehumanizing, minimizing, dismissive terms. And here, it's not just like some random people on the internet calling this to Paul. These are the people he used to look up to. These are his friends, his family members. These are people that he loved and he would have died for a few years ago. And they're saying he is a plague. You are COVID. You are as bad as COVID. Can you imagine if someone, I haven't heard anyone say that, and please don't take this as hey, that's a good, that's a great insult. You are as bad as COVID around the world. What will God do to prevent harm coming from Paul? What does he do to prevent us harm from coming to us? Because I know I've been called a lot of nasty things over my life. What does God do to prevent harm from coming to his people? So Paul makes a defense. He says in verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges that they are now making against me. But I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, that's Christianity, which is called a sect, because believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some of the Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple, without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring these charges, if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement, I shouted while standing among them, today I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Like, what Paul does here is incredible. I mean, he is just getting dumped on. He is hated. He is reviled. He is called the plague of the world. Dude, you are COVID in human form. And he brings it right back to the resurrection hope we have in Jesus Christ. Do you know how hard it is to do that? Like, church, I wish I could do that better. I really do. Usually when I'm stressed, when I'm exhausted, when I'm wiped out, when my life is crashing around me, I become angry, I become frustrated, and I say, as I said in the introduction, God, why? If you loved me, this wouldn't happen. This sickness wouldn't happen. This death wouldn't occur. I would have more free time. Like, why would this happen? I wouldn't be betrayed by my friends. But instead, what Paul does is, in the midst of the harshest moment of his life up until this point, he focuses back on the gospel. He says, I am here because of the hope that I have in the resurrection. It's a future hope when King Jesus comes back, and it's a hope that I have right now because Jesus lives. Church, we can't do that on our own. I know I can't. It is something we just have to ask God and beg God and ask him. God, allow the Holy Spirit to retrain my brain so in my darkest moments, in my moments of absolute misery, I will use that as an opportunity to not only focus on the gospel, but to share it even with the people who are hating me and causing my pain. If you can do that, that is not a work from you. That is a work from the Spirit of God. I remember I was Nate, who's doing sound back there. I was putting up railings for our house a few weekends ago, and I was having a hard time with it. Like, I was just having a hard time. And he drove by and had texted me. He's like, hey, what you doing out there, right? Like, and I'm like, oh, I'm glad that you texted when you did, because I was like, literally, I'm not proud of this. I was so frustrated. I was literally crying and cursing in the grass on the ground, like maybe 5 minutes before you drove by. Like, I texted you that I was too, right? And like, oh, that's funny. No, I really was. It was awful. And I got to the point with that project that I found myself in the garage, face down on the ground, just begging God to help me. I'm like, I'm overwhelmed right now. I am stressed out. And I know that it's all these other things happening here, but I need you, right? And that was a work of the Spirit to say, Nathan, you need this. Like, you don't need this. You need me. Throwing your tools and crying and screaming. Like, that doesn't help. Face down on the ground, that was the Spirit of God just giving me this grace to just pray and say, I need you right now. To be able to do that, to retrain our brains, that's a work of God, but we need to ask God to do that. That's what Paul does. Okay, so Paul gives a rousing speech, but don't worry, it gets worse. Verse 22, since Felix was well informed about the way, again, that's Christianity, he adjourned the hearing, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Okay, so Felix, which I have to say, Felix the cat, every time I see Felix, I think the cat. I don't even think I've seen a cartoon of Felix the cat, but every time I see the word Felix, I think cat. So Felix, the governor, he says, okay, we're going to adjourn this for now. Oh, whew. And Paul, you're in house arrest. You can have some freedom, like you can't have all freedom. But you're in house arrest and your friends can bring you whatever you need. So you're not going to go hungry and you're not going to, you know, have to sleep in dirty bed sheets. Okay, that's good. Except for the fact that now Paul is stuck in judicial purgatory. If you have ever been stuck in judicial purgatory, you know what a nightmare that is. Absolutely. I know in our Constitution or Bill of Rights or somewhere in there, we have the right to a speedy trial, right? The worst thing was they didn't define what speedy trial was. Oh, a speedy trial can be 5 years. Some of you, you've had court cases that have lasted that long, or someone sued you, and it's like the worst thing ever. Some of you have had criminal cases, and it's like, I didn't do anything wrong. They're like, okay, don't worry. We'll take care of this. We'll schedule it for 3 months from now. Are you kidding me? I have to live with this stress for 3 months? No. You don't have to deal with this stress for 3 months. That's just a preliminary hearing, right? That's the first hearing. You're going to have to deal with this stress for like 3 years as you work your way through this whole thing. And by the way, you won't be able to afford it afterwards because you're going to have to pay lawyers. Like, he is in a litigation nightmare. If you had to go to the Secretary of State before COVID, forget post-COVID, to like renew a driver's license or anything, you know, you're like, well, I got to take off a day of work because I got to renew my license on my birthday, you monsters. I know you can pre-plan, whatever. But now he's stuck in limbo. He's stuck in judicial purgatory. What will God do to protect his people from harm? Don't worry, it gets worse. Several days later, when Felix came, this is verse 24. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you." So he's interested in Christianity. Like, there's an interest there. Verse 26, at the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. Like, poor Paul, and Paul's not an idiot, so he knows that the guy's looking for money. And so Paul's taking this opportunity to share the gospel with him every chance he can get. But do you know how frustrating it is? This guy just wants money and I'm just running my mouth off? I mean, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, like, people who are very near to Christianity can sometimes be our worst enemy. Because for Governor Felix, he is really close. He's interested. He hears everything that's happening. I think there's a part of him that says, yeah, I want to believe this. But there's one thing that overwhelms his desire to believe and follow Jesus. You know what that is? It says it right in the text. Money. He wants a bribe. And Paul doesn't have a lot of money, so he's like, I can't bribe you with anything. And I'm not going to anyway. He wants a bribe. The bribe is keeping him away from Jesus. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Apostle James says. Or not the apostle, excuse me. The half-brother of Jesus, James says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Felix here, he's almost there. If he could just say, okay, you know what? I don't care about money. I'm going to release you, Paul. Things are going to be great. You know, but he doesn't. And can you imagine the frustration Paul is feeling for years while he is under the lock and key from Felix, stuck into a judicial nightmare because this guy wants money? What will God do to prevent harm from coming to his people? This is unreal. And then we get to verse 27. This is the last verse in this. And it's incredibly ironic. Verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Now, this is incredibly ironic, because Felix is saying, yeah, I'm going to do a favor for you guys. Don't worry. And they're like, yes, we're finally going to get rid of him. You're going to execute him, right? No, I'll leave him in prison. This is ironic because next week we'll see in chapter 25, verse 3, it says that they, the Jewish leadership, were in fact preparing an ambush along the road to kill Paul. So Felix, he's saying, I'm going to do you guys a favor. They're like, yes, we'll get rid of Paul. And they're like, I'm going to leave him in prison. They're like, no, we have a plan to kill him on the road, right? And I'm sure those guys, by the way, who made that vow that they wouldn't eat or drink anything until Paul was dead, like, they didn't die of thirst, right? They probably were like, oh, okay. You know, and they gave up and they had to make some sort of sacrifice in the temple to make up for a terrible vow that you'd make to God anyways. It was unreal. But the irony here is everyone wants Paul out. Paul, I'm sure, wants to get out. The Jewish leadership wants Paul out so they can kill him. And Felix goes, we'll let you stay. I'm going to do you guys a favor so he can't cause any trouble in here. Do you see God's hand in this? If Paul got what he presumably would have wanted, he would be dead. He'd be dead. There's nothing good about prison, right, Kevin? Kevin's worked in correctional. case you don't know, you're wondering, like, oh, stay away from that guy. But there's nothing good about prison. There's nothing good about prison. Like, it doesn't matter how many cushions you put in there. It doesn't matter how much cable TV. Paul's in prison. There's nothing good about prison. It's a bad circumstance. But you know what's worse than prison? Being murdered. Do you see God's providential hand here working through Paul's life? What does God do? How does he preserve Paul? He preserves Paul's life by leaving him in a bad situation to prevent a worse one from happening to him. What will God do to prevent harm from coming to his people? God will put bad circumstances in our lives to rescue us from worse ones, to prevent worse ones from happening in our lives. In this fallen world, until King Jesus comes back and makes everything right and wipes every tear from our eyes, in this fallen world, God will often use bad circumstances. He'll put us in bad circumstances. Our cars break down. The refrigerator's busted. The hot water heater goes out, right? He'll put us in those bad circumstances to prevent us from even worse ones, to save us, to rescue us from the worst ones that we didn't even know were there. Just like Paul probably had no clue that after 2+ years, this murder plot was still on the books. God does that in our lives. It's hard to see. Romans 8, what Paul said is true. God works all things together for the good of those in Christ Jesus. It's hard to see. I can't see it all the time. And when I have hard circumstances, difficulties, there is death in life. There's illness. Why is this cancer coming to my family member? Why is my car breaking down? There's nothing good about these situations. And God's not saying that those situations are good. What he's saying is, I will work them towards your good. It might be protecting you right now from something that's far worse than what's happening right now. Or it might all come together to work for your good in this life and certainly in the life to come. He works all of those things. That's the difference between all of the non-believers and the believers who suffer in this life and go through difficulties and hardship. If you're out of Christ, I can't say whether God's working in your life to bring out good, but if you're in Christ, every difficulty, every loss, every hardship, all of your points of misery in life, God is working for your good and for his glory. I don't know the answer. I don't know why, but I know his character, just like Paul knew his character. And if I can be really honest with you, church, like, I am wiped out. I am exhausted. We have, I can't speak for the rest of the office staff, but we have been going full kilter for 18 months. And it's not just been COVID. It has been all of the rest of life falling around us, right? I'm wiped out. And as I'm working through this, like, I don't, like, what good can come from my exhaustion, right? Like, God, seriously, like take a vacation, things blow up. Like, are you kidding me? Like, what good can come from my exhaustion, God? I don't know. What good can come from your misery? And I know, we're a small church. I know that a lot of the miseries you are facing right now. What good comes from being laid off? What good comes from being slandered? What good comes from death? What good comes from loss? What good comes from injustice? And, as I was praying through this text this week, I just felt God saying, Nathan, you can have joy in your misery. I want you to rejoice. Not because of the circumstance, but because I know who God is. Not because of my situation, but because I know who I am in Christ. Not because of everything going out there or anything going on in here, but because of who Jesus is. And because I'm adopted by him into his family through Jesus' blood, I don't know why God allows these things to happen, but I do know from Paul's story, there are oftentimes God allows these terrible things to happen in our life to prevent worse things from happening. I had a colleague once who got incredibly sick, and he said, I am so glad that I got sick. Are you kidding me? He's like, yeah, like because I was heading in a terrible spiritual direction. And God used this to wake me up and turn me around again. Like you've seen in the news, all of these Christian, false prophets and wolves. Ravi Zacharias, like, oh my gosh, it seems like almost from the beginning of his ministry, he was preying on women and giving bad advice and making this about himself. And he hit it so well, no one caught it. My prayer for me is like, God, if I'm ever going to do that, just take me. I don't want to try and hide anything. Just take me. I don't want to bring dishonor to your name or to my family. Just take me. And you know what? If I died and God, I'm like, well, why did I die when I was so young? And God said, you know what? Wasn't going to turn out well for you. You're going to do this, that. No. Okay. Great. I don't know the answer. I don't know why God brings these bad things into all of our lives. I do know that we have a church, that we're in this together, that we can suffer with each other even if we don't understand each other's suffering, that we can support each other. And I do know this, that in your misery, you can still rejoice. In your misery, you can still praise God. In your misery, you can still worship Him. In your misery, like Paul, you can keep pointing people to Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again. God will use bad circumstances to prevent worse ones in our lives. The miseries you're facing right now, trust that God is still working. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. Nothing will ever change that. He works all things for the good of those of us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like your servant Paul. As we're about to take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that we will be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God, the Holy Spirit, will come into our hearts and to our minds and retrain our brains when we face misery, not to get angry at you, not to throw things or curse the night, but instead to focus on the gospel of Jesus. Focus on our identity in Jesus. For all who have believed in Him, we are called your sons and daughters. In our misery, help us to focus on Jesus. Help us to trust that you are working, even when we can't see it. Help us in our misery to praise you. Help us in our misery to worship you. Help us in our misery to point other people to Jesus. Father, as we are about to take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that you will humble our hearts as we invite all who are believers to partake of the elements together. I pray that we will always be reminded that we have this salvation, not through our works, but through Jesus Christ, who died in our place, shed His blood, was resurrected from the dead, and lives forevermore, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray.